Some of the thinking of the context that Warren just read parallels the context we're going to be looking at this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. Jesus addresses his disciples. He kind of begins with a question that's kind of unique. And he goes, what do you think? The implication is probably an idiom in the sense of the force of, isn't this what people usually consider? Okay. So he goes, if any man, and that makes it, now, he hasn't got a specific person in mind, but he's just got a general illustration here. He goes, if any man had 100 sheep, and one of them went astray, I mean, isn't this the usual course? You know, wouldn't he, you know, leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the stray? Okay. Human nature. In fact, it kind of goes along with what he's going to get into. It's interesting that the root word for stray is the word deception. And the reason why sheep go off is because they've been deceived by something. I mean, normally, they should trust the shepherd. He's always taking them to good water, good pasture, whatever. But something kind of catches its eye, and the dumb thing goes wandering off by itself and gets lost. Been deceived into going a different way. But the thrust here, in fact, as it goes on, Jesus says, and if, again, a conditional thing here, if the man finds the sheep, says, truly I say to you, he'll have more joy over the one sheep than he went for the 99 that didn't go astray. Now, you might think, yeah, as you're looking at this, go, doesn't this remind you of the prodigal son? Okay, here's the prodigal son. He wants everything. He goes and he wastes it all. And finally, he's found himself where he's eating what the pigs won't even eat. And figures, well, my father's house, you know, even the servants live better than I am. And so he goes back, and the father is overjoyed to see the son. He throws a big feast. And normally what we do is we go, what about the one that was faithful? That stayed and worked and whatever? You know, it's like, why doesn't he get a feast? Well, the backstory of that probably is he gets a feast every night. Okay, and the father is enjoying it there, but the focus is not on the two brothers and the prodigal son, and it's not on the 90 and 9. It's not even on the one that's strayed off, at least, you know, to this point. It's on the one that went looking, the shepherd. I mean, it's a natural reaction. Wouldn't you think if you had 10 children and one of them wandered off, would you go, oh, well, I've got 9 more, just, you know, let it go. I mean, usually you get, you know, panicky and frantic and you go looking for them. So the emphasis is on how does the parent feel? Or how does the shepherd feel? In fact, this is, you know, the focus that Jesus puts on it, and he goes, you know, thus, okay, well, I want you to draw from this illustration. He goes, thus, it is not the Lord, or it's not the will of the Father who's in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. And what he's referring to back to the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the little children, but also there seems to be a little bit of an emphasis, not just children, but those who would be considered, you know, children in Christ. So God is concerned about all of them. He is overjoyed when one that is lost comes back. Okay. So we have to focus on that. How would God feel if, as sinners, we come back? Okay. Now, what the rest of the text is going to do is, if you can get this empathy, okay, if you get Paul's gist of what you're trying to do as a Christian is find out what's pleasing to God. Paul emphasizes that over and over again. Okay, well, what we're getting into is, if you really want to please God, this is what you need to do. Go find the lost sheep. That's why he begins. If anyone is a sinner, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens, you want him back. Now the going, it might imply several times. You know, if we see one that's wandering off, we may have to go talk to him several times. Not just a one-time thing, okay? But even if he does it one time, that's great. You've won him back. But notice the terminology. He's a sinner. Markedly so. Last week we talked about if anyone has a complaint about anyone, okay, real or imaginary, that's a different category. So we're not talking about slights and stuff like that. We're not even talking about the normal sins that each of us does, that nobody else knows about but us, and we try to correct with God on our own and stuff like that. We're talking somebody in a situation where their sin is obvious at least to one person, and maybe to even more than that. And so he needs to be corrected, but psychologically, he's going to be more willing to listen if you go in private. I mean, there's good basis for all of this. Now, well, Jesus says, if he doesn't listen, do you have recourse? Yeah, he says, go get one or two more so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, you're fulfilling the law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. So you're trying to establish, to the man himself that he's a sinner, what he's doing is wrong, to others. They might even know that he is a sinner and are there to help. Okay. But it's not just confirming facts, because as the next verse starts, if he doesn't listen to them, so they've had a part also in trying to urge him to come back and to get away from his sin. The next verse goes then, if he doesn't listen to them, go and tell it to the church. Okay. Now, one of the things this passage kind of dispels from verse 20, there's a lot of people that think, well, where two or three are gathered together, that's a church. Okay. It isn't. Notice here, the two or three witnesses went to talk to him, but they weren't a church. They're not called a church. If they're not listening to it, they're to take it to the church. The ecclesia is the regular called out assembly. Okay, some people get it in their head that if they're out someplace all by themselves and there's two of them, and both of them Christians, that if they just whip out the old implements for the Lord's Supper, they're doing something that's pleasing to God. They're doing church facilities. They're not. I mean, you're not going to be there next week. Okay, can you appoint elders? I mean, that's what Paul did, appointed elders in every church. You're not going to be there that much longer. Okay? There's a lot of things that are wrong with it. Plus, you've got no example for it. I mean, Paul was often on the road, sailing a week or so on a ship or on the road going from one town to another. It was a long journey. You never have an example of any apostle stopping and just two of them doing something and calling it a church. It's a well-established, called-out assembly, or what we say on Wednesday nights, convocation called out for a purpose. So, two guys going hunting, and in fact, I know of a guy one time who drilled in the stock of his gun holes to put the implements of the Lord's Supper into, a little fruit of the vine and some crackers. So while he was hunting, they could stop and take the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. Okay, how many times have we read 1 Corinthians 11? And at least three times, I think it goes, when you come together as a church, that's why you take the Lord's Supper. You know, all the meaning to it. Okay. So, pass that. Okay, so you have a sinner, and he's not listening to the two or three. So Jesus says, you tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, okay, now up to this point, you might still consider him a brother. But now, if he's not listening to the church, he's not to be considered a brother anymore. He's to be considered like a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Ephesians 2:11. Now, what were the Gentiles before they became Christians? separated from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, you know, with no God and without hope in the world. That's what this individual is. He's in the same condition as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5. You got one now, he's considered a so-called brother, false brother, pseudo-brother. Not really a brother because his sin, and he's not changing his sin. And so what you do is you put him out of the assembly. You turn him back over to the world for the destruction of the flesh, hoping that his soul will be saved. It's the final measure of what you can do to an individual in order to try to get them to come back. Notice it's not malicious. You know, it's the final act of tough love that you have in order to demonstrate, you know, to this individual what he's doing. He's not acceptable in the Lord's assembly. Okay? In fact, in essence, you haven't withdrawn from him, he's withdrawn from you. Now you're just recognizing it. Okay? In fact, Jesus says, I tell you truly, whatever you bind on earth should be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth should be loosed in heaven. Now, one of the reasons why we get into the Greek at times, because some things can be lost. You know, what any Greek teacher will tell you, looking at Bible things, a lot of doctrine rests either on Greek tenses or on prepositions. Because a lot of that stuff is covered in English. You don't know what's going on. You think you do. Now, in this passage where it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed on in heaven. First of all, just looking at the terms, what does the binding mean? Well, what are we dealing with? Whether an individual is part of the assembly or not. The loosing is very critical. It's one of the first words you learn in a Greek class, because all your forms are made off the luo, you know, which means to loose. And it also means to destroy. Okay. What you're doing is, in essence, destroying this individual, hopefully for his own good. Now, here's where it gets hairy. And this is why you have the Catholic Church making rules when it shouldn't. Okay. Because they said, you know, from if you go back two chapters to Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus, you know, tells Peter here, I'm going to, you know, you're the foundation of this and whatever, you know, it sounds like it anyway. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind on earth or beyond, whatever. But notice here, this is the definitive context that you need to look at. You need to explain what that means. First of all, even the Catholic Church thinks that Peter, as the first pope, had the power to make laws, that God gave it to him. That's not what it says. First of all, here, that same ability is given to the whole church. I mean, that's who he's addressing. You know, if you take it to the church, and truly I say to you, you know, if he's not willing to listen to that, then bind or loosed. Now, where the language is plainer in the original, okay, let's just look at, I don't know if everybody can see this or not. Set up a little lesson here. The three main things you can do to a verb, okay, this binding, those are verbs. They're actions, okay? They can either be in an aorist tense, a present tense, or a perfect tense, okay? The aorist used to be mean, you know, thinking, you know, it was just a punctiliar or a point action in history, you know, one-time thing. Now it's going to expand into just an undefined action, because when you find the temple in Jerusalem, when it talks about it, took 40 years in order to be built. It's an aorist. So it looks at it as a conceptual thing, as a one-time thing, you know, as a point in history. So that's just undefined. Present means the action keeps going on. Okay. In Matthew 7:7, when it talks about asking, seeking, knocking, whatever, that's a present tense. It's not just, you know, you knock once and then if you don't get what you want, you walk away. You know, you keep on asking, you keep on knocking, you know, be persistent at it, durative, okay? The last is the perfect tense. The perfect tense describes not the action, because it's looking at the action as something that's already completed. You're looking at the result of it. Okay, that's something we don't have really in English. You know, this kind of concept. Okay. But that's what we're dealing with right here in this thing. Okay. What you bind on earth, if you look at a literal rendering of this in your interlinears, it says is having been bound in heaven. Okay. So even as you're binding, it's saying you've entered into an effect that's already occurred. Yeah, the action's already occurred, and that effect is already in heaven. You're not making up rules. Basically, what the context is going here, is doing here, is saying that all you're doing is trying to figure out if you're in the right territory with God. Notice, let's go back to the beginning of this. How did this individual know this man was a sinner? I said, this is the definitive context. How did he know he was a sinner? Because the law already said so. That was written in heaven. That's a persistent law that's been from the very beginning. Okay? It was murder and wrong when Cain killed Abel. Okay? The Mosaic law said, thou shalt not murder. The New Testament says, thou shalt not murder. That's a persistent law that's already binding in heaven. Our job is to find out whether that law has been violated or not. Whether that person, if they're exonerated, this is why you're trying to establish the facts, if he's exonerated, then he can be bound within the community. Okay? If he's guilty of it and doesn't repent, then he can be loosed from the community, the commonwealth, the church, the kingdom of God. He's no longer a part of it. That's what you're trying to determine, something that's already taken place. You're not making up laws. Or let's go back to the 16th chapter. What are those keys that God gave to Peter to bind and loose? It's the scriptures. It's the law of God. You got to sit down and you got to know the law and you got to apply it to people's actions or your own to find out whether you are right with God or not. This is the job of the church. This is what it has to do. This is what Paul comes down on the Corinthians for. Isn't there any wise people among you that can, you know, sit as even the least of courts among the problems you're having? This is something that's been incorporated in God's law also, due process. I mean, when it's a legitimate story in the end of Mark, when they bring to Jesus the woman caught in adultery, you know the main problem here? Yeah, and what they were trying to hook him up is that he wasn't a judge, jury, and executioner. If she is caught in adultery, she should have been taken to the council for judgment, not brought to some individual. He was under the law too. Okay? So they try to sidestep it. And we sidestep stuff too when we, you know, think we can make our own rules and things and not try to, you know, not really bear down and find out what has God already determined. In fact, as it goes on in here, Jesus says, again, I say to you, if any two agree on earth, that is, that agreement there is sitting down and talking something out. Yeah, of what they're going to ask, that is, go to God in petition. Okay, what have they done? They've sat down with the scriptures and they're arguing like lawyers. You know, is this right? Is this right? Or whatever. I mean, this flows with the context. Something that's already been established, they're looking to see the finer points. And they're bringing God into it. Okay, something we've kind of lost in this country. Getting God out of the courtroom, and he needs to be there. So, what's the last part of this? If you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Okay, is this just two people getting to go, okay, let's ask God for this, and he's got to do it? in your dreams. Okay, what is the prerequisite for any prayer? If the Lord wills. Even Jesus had to say that in the garden. You know, his brother was, let the cup pass. If there's any way of getting out of this, go for it. But the final analysis is, it wasn't what I want. What is your will? What is the Father's will? And this is, you know, Jesus isn't getting away from this. Or he would be contradicting himself. Oh, yeah. And the last verse goes along with this. Wherever two or three are gathered together, notice the phrase, in my name. Not in their own name. In my name. That means along with, you know, the glory that is God. All that's incorporated in the nature, all that's incorporated in the relationship. And what is the relationship? Who's Lord? Who has the ultimate say-so? Christ. He's the head. We don't go up making rules on our own. Yeah. If anything's asked in his name, it's according to his rules, according to his will. And when we do this, this is the way we bring the lost back to God. Okay. We cannot just go, well, we really like this person, or their family's going to be so sad, or whatever. You know, let's have a bleeding heart, let's wear it on our sleeve, and let the person off and come back and everything else. You've just lost that person and maybe some of the people in the congregation. You haven't done anybody any favors. You've started to make it up on your own, and you're not going by what God said. This is why these two contexts, you know, the example of seeking this lost one, the one that God really cares for, he wants you to bring them back in the right way. That's the only way you can bring them back. And this is why this context is very critical in our lives, of understanding what God wants and, you know, carrying it out. And a lot of times that's going to take some backbone. It's hard, you know, to sit down with people, you know, first of all, even to face them, you know, with their crimes, and also to work through sometimes all the things they build around them for protection. You know, some people just give you a wall that you can't penetrate. And it's hard. You know, bring in some others, hopefully they'll help. Bring them before the congregation. Hopefully somebody in the congregation knows what's going on, can communicate with them, talk to them, whatever. But if we can't reach them, and God leaves this possibility, even with the illustration, if he finds the sheep. If you can bring him back, then God's going to be overjoyed, not only with the one that's come back, but also with you, with us. I think that's where it ends. Okay, and it's only in this case that God says, I'm in their midst. If anyone's got any questions about this, be happy to answer them. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. We're about to sing song number 332? Okay. It's a good invitation song to listen to, you know, to get us, you know, our own hearts. You know, are we constantly coming back to God? We're all kind of in this same situation. Hopefully we work so that we find ourselves, you know, that we are pleasing to him, and we try to help each other along the way. So if you've got any needs, any, you know, prayers that you'd like, any counseling, any kind of Bible study, you know, or if you just need to be baptized, you know, let your request be known as we stand to sing.